Welcome to the Staying Connected podcast, the preaching ministry of Rosemont Baptist Church in Montrose, Colorado. I am Pastor Roland Kennison, and I want to thank you for listening. Rosemont Baptist Mission is passionately bringing people face-to-face with the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. It's our prayer that through this podcast, you will hear our passion for the gospel and people's need to hear it, and that you will truly experience the transformation that only Jesus Christ can bring. Today, we're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew. I pray you find the following sermon encouraging and challenging and will build you up in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one more thing before we begin. If any of the sermons in our podcast have been helpful to you, would you please let us know? It would be a great help and blessing to us to know that this ministry is being used by God in your life and ministry. Would you tell us where you're located and specifically how this ministry has helped you? We greatly anticipate hearing from you. You can simply send me an email at pastor@rosemontbaptist.org. Now, let's begin our time today. We're going to be in Matthew 26 and visit Jesus in the garden. We've been tracking through Matthew. We've come to really the last hours of Jesus's life. And while it's several hours, we're at that time where it's really called the Passion of Christ. So we're going to be in Matthew 26, 36 through 56. And right now, I'm just going to pray. We'll encounter the verses as we read them in the sermon. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer right now and bless our time together. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that, God, it was your will and your plan to save us because you loved us, not because of anything we did, but because of who you are. And I thank you that Jesus, being fully God and fully man, surrendered to your will and brought salvation to us. As we read this passage this morning, as we encounter it, I pray that we think through it, apply what we need to, follow you more closely, remove the world from our lives, and become more like you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the summer of 1863, General Lee had decided that his summer campaign was going to move his troops to the north. If he could take some northern territory, maybe he could dissolve the resolve of northern politicians to the war. And so he took the Army of Northern Virginia and he had them move into Pennsylvania to a place called Cashtown, which was just 8 miles west of Gettysburg. Lincoln, hearing of this, told his general Meade to move his troops between Washington and the rebels to make sure that they could never get to Washington. His troops came closer to Gettysburg. Some of the troops went in to scout out Gettysburg. In the meantime, on June 30th, 1863, two divisions of Lee's armies went into Gettysburg to find supplies, shoes and food and things like that. They encountered the army of Lincoln's Northern Army, and tensions arose. The first shot of the Battle of Gettysburg was shot July 1st at 7 in the morning. Lee, believing his army was invincible, he could take his troops and move them against the Union Army, and for that first day, it seemed like maybe he would succeed, that the Union retreated out of Gettysburg to the hill on the southern side of the city, giving them the high ground.
The second day, July 2nd, 1863, ends up being the bloodiest battle in the Civil War. Lee takes his troops and does a massive onslaught of the Union Army, but not before Union troops could come in and reinforce the people on the hill. And it becomes the bloodiest day. The South loses 20,000 people to being killed or injured or missing or captured. On July 3rd, with only 15,000 troops left, Lee says, I'm going to give one more final push to rout the Union Army. He tries and he cannot and suffers a great defeat. He turns and runs and takes his troops south. He crosses the Potomac River, and Meade does not chase him at that point. To Lincoln's yelling later, he didn't know why he didn't just pursue him and get him. So the Battle of Gettysburg on July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd is really the bloodiest war of the Civil War. 50,000 men from either side was either killed or injured or captured or missing. And most historians say this is the turning point of the Civil War. It's only two more years and then the war is ended. That if Lee would have taken Pennsylvania, perhaps things would have looked different. The outcome might have been different. America might have been different. But here is this turning point in this war where this battle won makes all the difference. I believe that's what we're encountering also in this story of the Garden of Gethsemane. We encounter Jesus here in the garden, and we might be surprised to find that he is in a battle. He is in a spiritual battle. And I would say this is the turning point of the war. If victory is not found here in Gethsemane, everything looks different. But this is more serious than a battle for our nation's history, which is very important. But this battle is far more important. It is for the battle for our souls. It is our salvation. It is the turning point. And I hope we can see that as we come to this passage. Jesus fights a battle here so that the war is won. Now, Matthew is painting us a picture here, and it's a picture of this Garden of Gethsemane. This whole passage from 36 to 56 takes place in this garden late at night. There's two scenes that he paints, and he wants us to see, first of all, Jesus grieve in the garden. That's his first scene. Jesus is grieving in the garden, and he wants us to see that. Look what it says in verse 36 through 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." We see Jesus grieve here in the garden. Matthew takes us to the west side of the Mount of Olives, where there is a grove of trees, a specific grove of olive trees called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press. It's where they would take these olives from the grove, put them in the press, and they would be squeezed so that they would harvest the oil and be used in all kinds of things in the Middle East, from lighting lamps to making food. Olive oil was very important. This night, though, it's not oils that are being pressed, olives that are being pressed. It's our Savior. Jesus is in the olive press, so to speak. He's going to be pressed this night. He's pressed with temptation. He is pressed with the stress of the coming physical injury that's going to be coming to him. Probably more than anything, he is stressed and pressed with the spiritual burden that is going to be laid on him, that is the sin of the entire world. Jesus is being pressed here. And what's harvested from Jesus when he is pressed is prayer. What seeps out of Jesus when the things are tough and things are pressing down on him, prayer flows out of him. He tells these eight disciples, "I want you to stay there and wait for me." And he brings the inner circle. He brings Peter, the strong leader of the disciples. He brings the sons of Zebedee, James and John, the sons of thunder. These guys are the powerhouse of the disciples. And he says, "I want you to sit here and watch with me." It's not so much keeping a lookout, although that was part of it. But we read in verse 41, he wants them to watch and to pray with him. Pray with me because this is going to be a difficult time in my life. There's a crisis I am coming to, and I need you prayers. He goes a little bit further. Luke says it's a stone's throw away. And he leaves the three, and he goes and prays on his own. He tells James and John, Peter, James, and John before he goes, though, he says, "My heart is exceedingly sorrowful." It means he's afflicted. It means his heart feels like it's going to break to the point where it might kill him. He is super heavily burdened. "And I'm not sure I'm going to get through it," Jesus says. Anyone ever been there? Where there's a trouble that weighs on you so heavy, you're thinking, "I think this might kill me." That's where our Savior was at. These three who were there, they had witnessed his deity on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? They had watched when Jesus was transfigured before them, and they caught a glimpse of the glory of God in the flesh. And now they are going to catch a glimpse of his humanity here in the garden, where he says, "I am in desperate need. I need you to pray with me." They walked with him in his glory, and now he's asking, "Walk with me in my grief." And guys, they are of no help. They fall asleep. And I don't know if we can blame them. This is late at night. It gets to be 10:30. I can barely stay awake. Anyone else? It was a hot April day. And they had a big day of preparing for the Passover. And when evening came, they had a lot of lamb. They had some wine. They walked out to, it's late at night. They're in the cool of the evening. They're sitting in a garden. The wind is running through the olive trees. They look up and they see the stars. And it's just a nice, cool spring evening. And they cannot. See, some of you are going to sleep right now. They cannot keep their eyes open. We might give them a bad time, but this is where they were at. Jesus goes a little bit further away and he begins to pray. In that we see, first of all, his humility. He lays down prostrate in front of the Father. He lays down flat on his face. It's a posture that takes no presumption in coming to the Lord. Here is God in the flesh who has always communicated with the Father. There has never been a lack of communication from eternity past between the Son and the Father. And here we see him wrapped in his humanity, how to pray, and it begins with humility. He lays down flat and says, and he begins to pray. And he begins to pray by saying, "My Father." His prayer is based in relationship to the Father. He's not coming arrogantly, he's coming on the basis of the relationship. Mark says he cries out, "Abba, Father." Abba is the intimate term for the Father. It's like dad or daddy. And he comes on the basis of his relationship and he prays to the Lord. And what does he pray? We see that first he says, "If it's possible." Later he'll say, "Not my will, but your will." What we see is two wills when we come to prayer. We have our will and we have the Father's will. And the goal is not to twist God's arm so that his will is aligned to ours. Prayer is us aligning our will to God's. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing. These two wills are coming in to synchronous orbit, so to speak. They are coming in and aligning exactly. And what does he ask for? Look at we find the request. He says, "Let this cup pass from me." He is deeply grieved. He is afflicted. He is hurting to the point of death over the spiritual burden that's coming. He knows in just a matter of hours, he's going to be nailed to a cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The eternal Son of God, separated from the Father. This is more than he can take. And he says, "God, if there is any other way, if there's some way that we can achieve salvation for humankind, if there's anything else we can do, please, let's do that." The cup is an Old Testament picture of the wrath of God. You read throughout the Old Testament in Jeremiah and Isaiah and these different places where the enemies of God are forced to drink the cup of the wrath of God. Down to the dregs, it says, all the way dry. Jesus is saying, "I am going to have to take this cup of God's wrath and I'm going to have to drink it." And for the first time, the perfect holy Son of Man, the Lamb of God, is going to be separated from the Father and the wrath of God poured out upon him because of your sins and because of my sin. And he is grieved. Because that separation is something that has never happened before and he doesn't want it. "God, if there is any other way, please let this happen." But aren't we thankful he said, "But not my will, but whatever the Father wants. Whatever you need me to do, I'm going to do. Let this cup pass from me, but whatever you want." So the perfect Lamb of God knows that the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future, will be laid upon him. And the scripture says he will become sin. And he will die with the wrath of God and the punishment of God raining down upon him so that you and I can experience the righteousness of Christ in him. The eternal Son of Man is going to die. And he says, if there's any other way, please, let's find it. But whatever you need me to do, I'm going to do. So what we see here, Jesus is fighting for victory of the spirit over the flesh. You see that, right? His flesh says, I don't want to die. I don't want to be separated from the Lord. I don't want to be the sacrificial, the substitutionary sacrifice for the entire world. I want to keep my relationship with the Father in perfect harmony. We see that flesh, but he's striving for victory of the spirit over the flesh, and he goes to the disciples who are the example of the victory of the flesh over the spirit. The spirit is willing, they want to stay awake, they want to pray, but the flesh is indeed weak, and they fall asleep. It might be worth noting that even when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John fell asleep. If you read it, they fell asleep there. Now they're on the Mount of Olives, and they fall asleep here. They're just tired. Anyone feel that way? That's how they are. He goes to them, kind of dope slaps them. Whap, wake up. I need you to pray with me. And he goes and he prays again. He comes back a second time. They're still sleeping. He wakes them up. He goes a third time. And each time he is out there praying, that they wanted to stay awake, but they couldn't. Maybe you can relate to having a spirit that is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is where the disciples lived. But here's what we see. After the third time of prayer, after the third session of prayer with the Father, which it sounds like maybe an hour at a time, he says, not even an hour, it's supposed to be a short, Jesus is using it as a short time. I don't know if it was 60 minutes or just this time of prayer, but he was there for a time. After the third time, guys, there's no more questions. After the third time, he's resolute. He's going to the cross. We don't hear through the rest of the story from Jesus being captured, arrested before all these different people. We never hear Jesus one more time saying, please let me go. If there's any other way, God, please don't let me drink this cup. It is at here in Gethsemane, he found victory. And he did it through prayer. He prayed, is there any other way? And he aligned his will to the Lord's. And once he realized this is the will of God, he says, well, let's go. Let's get it done. Because it's me and the Lord walking through this. W.A. Criswell said this, victory had been won in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord now voluntarily surrendered in full consciousness of what he was doing. We see the Lord humbly going to prayer on the basis of relationship, aligning his will to the Lord, pouring out his request to the Lord, persistently going to the Lord three times. And it's in there he found victory. Anyone need victory today? You know where it's found? It's found on our knees. It's found when we go to the Lord and say, I need you to align my heart to yours. The Son of Man, he says, is going to be betrayed. Look in the last part, 45 and 46. Behold, remember when we see behold, what is it? It says, looky here, right? Looky here, here comes the Son. I mean, the betrayer is right here. He is coming. The one who's going to betray me has shown up, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. Remember, Son of Man is really Matthew's favorite title for Jesus, Jesus' favorite title for himself. It's based in Daniel 7, Daniel 7, Daniel sees a vision, someone who looks like, he says, the Son of Man, looks like a human. But he can't be human because he walks up to the Ancient of Days and stands in his presence, something humans could not do. But this guy could. He was not only human, he was God. And to him, the Son of Man was given authority over all the tribes of all the languages of all over all the earth. He was given an everlasting kingdom. The Son of Man was a messianic title that had deity wrapped up in it. And here Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be betrayed right here. And he's going to be arrested. And he's going to be killed. Before the Son of Man rules, he must suffer first. And this is what we hear in this first scene of the Garden of Gethsemane. As we go through this, I pray you're looking at it with fresh eyes and you're hearing it with fresh ears and you're looking at the story for the first time again. And maybe you've pulled out some applications, but I want to bring a couple others out. First of all, what seeps out of you when you are pressed? When Jesus was in the olive press and he was pressed, prayer poured out of him. When troubles and issues of the day begin to press on you, what comes out of you? Is it prayer? Prayer based in humility, based on our relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. One, a prayer that is aligned with the will of God. You know, the prosperity gospel preachers would say Jesus just does not have enough faith here when he says, if it's possible, if not my will, but yours. That is a valid way to pray. God, this is what's on my heart. This is what I desire. But what I want more than that is what you want. Align my will to yours. Change my desires to be ones that glorify you. What seeps out of you when you're pressed? And maybe you say, I can't be like Jesus and pray to the Father that way. I can't even be like Peter, who was kind of close to Jesus. You ever wonder why he brought Peter, James, and John? Jesus, did he have favorites? Was Peter, James, and John better than the other eight? Someone said that Jesus didn't have favorites. Jesus had intimates. That is to say, every Christian is as close to Jesus as they want to be. Every one of us are as close to Jesus as we want to be. And if you want to get closer, Jesus wants that. And you can do that. And in fact, there's blessings of coming closer to the Lord. Where are you in your relationship with Jesus? How close are to Jesus are you? And guys, that is on you. That's on me. My relationship with Jesus, how close I am with Jesus, is as close as I want to be. And I should want to be closer to him every day. And maybe you say, I've just sinned too much. I have sinned too much to be forgiven by Jesus. I just can't do that. He can't forgive me. Guys, he is praying here, and the burden he is feeling and the grief he is sensing here is because he knows he's taking on your sin. He's going to take your punishment for you. It doesn't matter what you've done, who you've been, where you've lived, what it doesn't matter. He has taken that sin. It was nailed to the cross. The Colossians says the certificate of death has been given to it. It says it's your sin has been rendered dead. And if you make the exchange, he will take your sin and you can gain his righteousness. You cannot sin too much to be forgiven by Jesus, but it begins with repentance and faith. We've seen Jesus grieve in the garden, and Matthew then shifts the topic, shifts the scene to seeing Jesus betrayed in the garden. The words are still echoing in the garden when verse 46, he says, "Get up, let us go, and behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And then 47, "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' And they came and laid hands on Jesus, and they seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?' And at this time, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." Again, the words are still echoing in the night sky. They're coming. It's time to get up. He's gathered the disciples, roused them from their sleep. They've gotten up, and he says, "The one who betrays me is coming." And they begin to hear in the silence a crowd coming. You know what a crowd sounds like when they come? They're loud. There's a clamor in the silent night, and there's the swords clanging, and you can hear the grumbling, maybe torches that they're using to see through the dark night. He's used to crowds, Jesus is, but this isn't an adoring crowd like he experienced on the triumphal entry. That crowd was waving palm branches. This crowd's waving swords. They mean business. This is not a crowd interested in what Jesus has to say. They want to get him and take him into custody. They've come from the chief priests, Jesus' main enemy, the religious leaders. And look what it says in verse 47. It says, "Behold, looky here." It says, Judas, one of the 12. Our jaws are supposed to drop there. We are to be shocked by this. As the first time readers of Matthew, they would say, "Judas, he did this?" And in 48, it says, "He is the one betraying him." One of the 12 who is the one betraying him. It shocks us, or it should. This is their trusted one. He's been with them for 3 years. He's the treasurer. And he's the one who's betraying them. The disciples hear the crowd. They look, and in front of the crowd is Judas leading them. They look and they say, "That looks like Judas. That can't be Judas. Who is that?" And it's dark. Judas knew there was going to be 11 other guys there in the garden. And they didn't know who was who, the crowd. He said, "I need to give you a sign so I can go up to Jesus. I will identify him and arrest only him. I'm only paid to betray Jesus, not the other 11. So I'll do my job," he says. Judas knew he'd be in the garden. Luke says, in Luke's gospel, it says it was his custom to go here. He knew where he would be. And he could pick Jesus out of a crowd in the dark. Judas knew Jesus. He knew his voice. He knew his laugh. He knew the way he walked. He could pick him out of a crowd in the dark. Judas knew who Jesus was, but guys, he didn't really know Jesus, did he? He goes up and he says, "Hail, Rabbi." He still can't bring himself to call him Lord. "Hail, Rabbi." And he kisses him. It might have been the kiss of a student, like a student to a rabbi, and kissed him on the forehead, maybe. It might have been the general greeting of peace that people in the Middle East still do when they greet each other. They come and kiss each other on each cheek. It might have been a kiss on the lips. And if you look at Renaissance painters who paint this scene, that's what they paint, a very intimate face-on kiss. However Judas accomplished this, it was this act of intimacy that worked as a betrayal. Judas's job is done. His betrayal is now complete. He has kissed Jesus. He's identified him to the crowd. He has earned his 30 silver coins. He has earned his place in history at this point as what it means to be a betrayer. We still talk about Judas's kiss. He has earned a place of eternal torment here. Because as he betrays Jesus, he never repents, and he later will go and hang himself. Remember what Jesus said. "Woe," he says, "to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." That's Judas's fate. Can you think of a more... I mean, it's a kiss. How treacherous. How hypocritical. Coming up and kissing someone as an act of, "I'm taking you down." Is there a more poignant act of spiritual pretending than Judas giving Jesus a kiss to betray him, to get him arrested? And look what Jesus says. Jesus said to him in verse 50, "Friend, do what you've come to do." Jesus still calls him friend. I believe there was still a chance for Judas to repent. Jesus says, "You're my friend. You can still do what you need to do. You can do what you've come for, or you can repent." But he came and he fulfilled his betrayal. John has more about the arrest. If you read John's gospel, there's more about this arrest. But Matthew wants us to see the simple betrayal in the garden. Jesus is betrayed and he's taken into custody. After this, he's resolved to go to the cross. Like I said, he's prayed up, he's found the victory. It doesn't matter what happens from this point on. Jesus is making his way to the cross willingly and submissively to the Father's will. One of the disciples, it says in 50:51, one of those disciples, and we find out by John that it's no surprise, Peter. He has a CSL, right? He has a concealed sword license, right? He is hiding this sword. And the group comes and he says, "I'm going to take on this crowd." And he pulls out his sword and he begins to fight. There's this crowd, and he's like, "I'm going to take on the crowd. I'm going to save my Savior." Well, he's a fisherman. He's not a swordsman. And the ear is a tiny part of the body. Even an expert swordsman would have a hard time in the dark swinging a sword and only cut off an ear. I believe Peter was going for a head, and as best he could do was cut off a slave's ear. That's how pitiful Peter's help is. He goes and he tries to rescue his Savior. What we find is he might have a CSL, but he's not proficient at it. He doesn't know how to handle it. Luke tells us that Jesus gives grace to this slave and he heals the ear. But Matthew tells us here that Jesus says, Peter, sheathe your sword. It's not the time for violence. He says, if you pick up a sword and you fight, there's a good chance you're going to die by a sword. Because when you hit someone with a sword, they have a nasty habit of retaliating in kind. That's what happens. He didn't tell Peter, listen, he didn't say throw away the sword. Can Christians have guns? Yes, they can. He's saying, what I don't need, Peter, is your pitiful help trying to save me. What I needed, instead of fighting in the garden, I needed you praying with me in the garden. You should have stayed awake and prayed with me. That's where the battle's at. Not taking up the sword and trying to fight a losing battle with this group who have swords and clubs, and we got one inefficient disciple swinging in the dark, hoping to hit something. He says, that's where I needed you. The thrust of this, where he says, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword, he's saying, listen, the followers of the Prince of Peace do not impose their will on other people in kingdom work. That is to say, we don't convert people by taking a gun, putting it to someone's head and say, if you saw Jesus today in heaven, would you go to heaven or hell, you know? Or put a gun to someone's head and say, do you want to see Jesus, right? They're going to say, I trust in Jesus, don't pull the trigger. Whether it's a heart change or not. Violence does not build the kingdom of heaven. That's what he is saying. He's not saying that we can't defend ourselves. He's a just war theory is a whole different thing. What he's simply saying here is that the kingdom is not built by us forcing our will onto other people. God changes hearts, not us. He says, put away the sword for right now. What I needed was prayer. What we see here is Jesus is telling Peter, listen, I know that this surprised you that Judas came with a crowd and he's betraying us. The disciples were shocked. They had not anticipated this. When we just read last week or a couple weeks ago, when he left for the Passover, they had no clue what was going on. They were shocked by this. There were swords and there were clubs. There was commotion. The disciples got up. Mark says someone grabbed a sheet and one guy runs off naked. There's swords being swung around and an ear being lopped off and Jesus healing. There's commotion in the garden. And Jesus is saying, listen, it looks like commotion, but I am in complete control here. Because look what he says. Look what he says in 53. He says, Peter, I'm in control. If I wanted to, I could call out to my Father, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of angel armies, and he would send 12 legions of angels to save me. A legion, a Roman legion, was 6,000 foot soldiers plus cavalry units. He's saying, Peter, if I wanted to be safe from this situation, I wouldn't need your fisherman swordsman help. I could call 72,000 plus angels to destroy the entire garden. And only one angel was needed in the Old Testament to kill 185,000 Assyrians. He said, I could call to the heaven and there would be a legion of angels for me and my 11 disciples. We all could be protected with a legion of angels if I wanted to. But he says, I'm in complete control here and I'm not going to do it. In fact, he said, in verses 54 and 56, he says, this is necessary that this has to happen. It has to be this way. The scripture said it's going to happen this way, and he took his scripture serious enough to say, I need to do what the Father told the prophets to prophesy so that it will happen the way God said it will happen. And that means I must be arrested, I must go to the cross, and I must die, and I must rise again. So Judas has betrayed Jesus. He has completed his task. The crowd has got hold of Jesus. They have put him in whatever constraints that they might have had. They are going to take him to the high priest, we're going to find next. And the disciples who have said just hours before this, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I'll never deny you, to a person, every one of them runs away. They cannot suffer with their Savior. They're afraid of what's going to happen, and they scatter, and they are gone. And Jesus finishes the rest of his life alone. He'll go into the chief priest alone. He'll go to these rigged trials and these false trials alone. He'll be beat by the Roman guard alone. He'll be nailed to the cross alone. And that's what needed to happen, he said. How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which says it must happen this way? Aren't we glad we have a Savior who was willing to do whatever the Father told him to do so that we could have the salvation that he provides? As you've heard that, I hope you pull out application. I want to give a couple. What if I've been betrayed? Maybe you're saying, I've been betrayed. I know what Jesus is going through. Well, probably not, but we tend to think in that relationship, maybe we've been betrayed. What's your first reaction when someone betrays you? Is it to slap back? Is it to fight back? Is it to treat them as your enemy and say, I'm going to get you, or, you know, you were a friend, you betrayed me, and now you're my enemy? Or are we like Jesus who says, friend to this person? What's your first response? And I think it's worthwhile to take time and ask the question, do you take your Bible seriously? Jesus took it so seriously, he said, I have to do this so that the scripture is fulfilled. I'll do whatever my Father wants because he has spoke and said, this is the way it is. I believe it, so it's going to happen that way. Do you know your Bible? Do you take it seriously? Do you read it? Do you work to understand it? This is God's revelation of himself to you. Do you take it seriously? Here we just see at the end, right? Jesus is resolutely surrendering himself into the hands of the religious leaders that will end up in Roman hands as well. He surrenders to the crowd. His disciples, they're claiming, you know, they've already claimed that they'll never leave. They're claiming faithfulness. They've deserted him. He spends the rest of his time alone, as I said. And he did all that. He does. He walks through this time and fights this battle. It's the turning point, like I was saying. If the Garden of Gethsemane didn't happen, don't know what our salvation would look like. But here Jesus resolves to be our substitute. Praise God. The old hymn says, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. That's really what we get from this scene that Matthew paints for us. I'm going to have you bow your heads and think. What has God spoken to you during this time? Maybe it's not something I've brought up. Maybe something else struck your attention and the Lord's showing something else in your life that you need to get right with him. Maybe you're someone who's never truly trusted in Christ and you need him today. You've said, I don't know if I could ever be forgiven. Spurgeon says that here in the garden, Jesus drank damnation dry. That he took the cup and he drank it down to the dregs and took all of God's wrath. When he hangs on the cross, he will take all of that and die in our place so that we could be saved. Your sins can be forgiven. Have you trusted in him alone for your salvation? Heavenly Father, thank you for Christ. What an amazing picture. While he was fully God, he was fully man, fully human, completely human, and completely God. But his humanity shines through in the garden. There are times we pray and say, God, if there's any other way to get out of this, God, help us. But God, in our prayers, help us align our will to yours. God, help us see the love of Christ that he had for us in the simple surrendering to your will. And let us worship the Lord and praise him for it. Thank you for our salvation. Our salvation is not found in Gethsemane. It's found on the cross. But here in Gethsemane, Jesus resolves to go to the cross. It's all downhill from here, so to speak. And so, God, as we continue our study and as we go through the rest of Jesus' last hours, God, I pray that we would, that the love of Christ would shine through, that we would see that it is truly the love of Christ because of your plan of salvation that we can worship and praise you, be saved by you. God, move among us now. If there's someone who needs to accept you for the first time, I pray they do so. If there's a believer who needs to be made right with you, perhaps they're moved in a way today to realize how much you love us and how we need to be following after Christ. God, whatever it is, I pray that you would move in our hearts, make us make those decisions. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Staying Connected podcast, the preaching ministry of Pastor Roland Kennison from Rosemont Baptist Church in Montrose, Colorado. We pray the Lord will use this sermon to help you in your life and ministry. If you found this podcast helpful, would you consider contributing to our ministry? You can give online at www.rosemontbaptist.org/give. If you live in Western Colorado or you're visiting the area, we would love to have you visit us on Sunday morning. Our services start at 10:45 a.m. You can also watch our worship service live through our website at rosemontbaptist.org. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.